Let's turn our Bibles to 1 John. I don't know what God may be saying to you this summer with the stock market. The last week, if you don't have any money invested in the stock market, you may feel that it doesn't really apply to you. But hey, when the economy goes down, it's bound to affect all of us. That trickle down at some point. Or just what's going on with the war on terrorism and where our country is headed. I mean, they're all major problems. And that's one reason I have really felt God leading me to do a four-part series on developing intimacy with Him. Because it's something that I know in my heart is my greatest need. And whether I understand it or not, it's also my greatest desire. I may try to fulfill that in other ways, but my real passion, because God made me that way and He made you that way, is to desire Him. And 1 John is really a great book on developing intimacy. I think it's been so misinterpreted by so many over the years who have sort of made 1 John as a test for salvation, which I don't think John is making it a test of salvation at all. He's making it a test of fellowship. If you really want to have fellowship, then there are certain things that that we have to do if we want to have fellowship with our God. I'm pleased that Cliff has felt led of the Lord to do a series on prayer, and that starts tomorrow morning, so you may want to come back for that. It's over in room 300, which is the third building back here, and hopefully that won't be big enough to accommodate everybody, but if you're interested in getting to know Cliff, more importantly, then I should say getting to know God, but with Cliff's help, then I would encourage you to be here. We want to be here ourselves for that tomorrow morning. So let's turn to 1 John and read the first chapter. They're short chapters, as you may know. And let's stand together as we read here. John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, in order that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy," or maybe your translation may read, "our joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and we're walking in darkness, we're lying. We're not doing the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, on the other hand, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." Father, these last couple of weeks have been very dramatic. There have been so many events that have happened that touch many of our lives that we have difficulty keeping things in perspective. And we are reminded again that our God is a God who reigns, that life is uncertain, the events of life are very uncertain, and that none of us can boast for one minute about tomorrow, because we do not know what a day may bring forth. We are totally at your mercy. You have created us for fellowship. You have created us not to serve us, but that we might serve you. I pray that during this this time together, the next 4 weeks, that we will really just come to grips more completely with who you are and what you want of us, what you desire of us, what you must have of us in order to have fellowship with us and we with you. Help us to really draw close to you. These are times in which we desperately need you. Our hearts cry out, "Where is the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually cry out, where is God? Oh, Father, I pray that you'll reveal yourself to us as a church, and that we might be more like you as a result of just simply hearing your word and responding to it. Father, the tragedies all around us are so great, the hopelessness, the despair, even here and locally with the way the floodwaters have affected so many people, perhaps not any of us here tonight, but many that we would know and many we've seen on the news, and our hearts just go out to them. Help us to know how we can respond to them whenever we have the opportunity to do so. Father, I pray that you'll take your word now and just really help us to see you in the midst of everything that's going on and to enjoy you more. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John is not identified as the author of this book, but we assume that he is based on the fact that there's so much of the language that's similar to the Gospel of John and the purpose for which he is writing. John was the last remaining of the disciples. Now, most Bible scholars believe that John may have written this somewhere between the years of 90 to 100 A.D., although more recently some are saying it could be as early as 60 A.D., but if John was the author, and we presume he was getting up in years. Many believe that he might have been a man of 80 years of age. And as the last remaining disciple, he would have had some insight toward Jesus, about Jesus, that no other living man would have had at that time. John was, his ministry was in the city of Ephesus, in which is now modern-day Western Turkey. We were there a couple of years ago with a number of folks here from Wayside, and we visited the seven churches, and one of those seven churches, of course, is the city of Ephesus. John had a long-term ministry there. Early church fathers, Eusebius, Polycarp, in fact, Polycarp may have been a disciple of John. Polycarp, we've heard about from other sources, who was the bishop in Smyrna, which was also one of the churches, and John had a remarkable impact upon his life. And I sort of, in my mind, pictured John as maybe at the end of his life having these seminars for pastors that were coming from all over Western Turkey and the area of the seven churches, coming to him to really just sort of pick his brain and say, John, what was it like to walk with Jesus? I mean, think of it. Here was one who knew Jesus intimately. I mean, he was one of the two sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee, James and John. He was also one who was intimately acquainted with Jesus. He went places the other disciples didn't go. Remember, Peter, James, and John had an opportunity to see things Jesus, to see Jesus in ways, and to see some of the miracles in ways that the other nine disciples did not have. And so I imagine that these pastors were probably coming to John, and John was not teaching them how to have a mega church, like many are doing today, how to have a super big church. But what he wanted was a super large heart, a real heart for God. And he wanted his people to be sure of the things that they believed. And he wanted them to know intimately the centrality of the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, John's gospel, along with 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, give us an insight into what theologians call the Christology, that is, the doctrine concerning the person of Christ. And today, with our emphasis upon tolerance and pluralism and all of these things, the one thing that is non-negotiable for us Christians is the centrality of the person of Jesus Christ. And if that's offensive to others, then they have to live with that. But we cannot compromise when it comes to the person of Christ. The gospel is built around the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John wants us to know intimately who he is in order that we can have fellowship with him, with one another, and more importantly, that we can have fellowship with God. Now this is why he writes as he does in the opening verses here in verses 1 through 4. John could say something about Jesus and no one else could say. Look at verse 1. That which was from the beginning goes back to the very beginning of time, I believe, because he uses a similar phrase in John's Gospel, John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he's going back to the very beginning of time, and what he says here in verse 1 is, that which was from the beginning, that is, before God ever created, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of life. Can you imagine what John might have been thinking about when he wrote this? No doubt he had in mind that moment in the upper room when Jesus appeared to his disciples. Second time he appeared, Thomas was there. He said, handle me and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have, quoted in the Gospel of Luke. He says, reach hither your finger, Thomas, and put it into my hand, and reach your hand here and put it into my side, and don't be faithless, but believing. John would have been there. He was obviously writing that in the Gospel of John, John chapter 20. So John was clearly thinking here of that moment, those moments on earth when his hands handled of the very Word of life, his ears heard the very Word of life, his eyes saw the very Word of life, that one who was from the beginning of time. John had the privilege of seeing him. And it's almost like as John is penning these words that he sort of loses himself momentarily and he just sort of goes on here with his pen and begins to write as he does in verse 2. The life was manifested. We've seen it. We bear witness. We declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and now has been manifested to us. C.S. Lewis refers to this planet Earth as the visited planet. See, God visited this planet. He visited this planet in the person of Jesus Christ. And John now, with his eyesight failing, his ears, his hearing failing, who knows what other faculties in his body may have been failing. Reminds me of a story I heard about a nursing home in Florida where a group of senior citizens were sitting around talking about their aches and pains. My arms are so weak I can hardly lift this cup of coffee, said one. I know what you mean. My cataracts are so bad I can't see my coffee, said another. I can't turn my head because of the arthritis in my neck, responded a third, to which several nodded weakly in agreement. My blood pressure pill makes me so dizzy, another contributed. I guess that's a price we pay for getting old, winced an old man as he shook his head. Then there was a short moment of silence. Well, it's not all that bad, said one woman, cheerfully. Thank God we can all still drive. Well, John is remembering what he saw, what he heard. Harvey, you liked that, didn't you? Yeah. And he's remembering these events, but he's remembering them alone. He has nobody to share them with. Because all of the disciples were gone but John. You know, one of the great joys of keeping your marriage intact is shared memories. Connie and I were walking and running this morning and talking, and I'm amazed at how many times we go back. Remember back 40 years ago and such and such, you know, events 30, 40 years ago. And that's wonderful to have those shared memories. And John had really nobody he could share that memory with. That memory of what he felt in being with the Lord Jesus. John remembers the incredible miracles, his teaching. He saw him raise the dead. John records it in John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. He saw Jesus after his own death in his resurrection body. He saw him. He remembers the moments in John chapter 20 and John chapter 1 when Jesus appeared to his disciples. And he refers to him as the word of life. He is life. He says, without him, there is no life. Just let that soak in for a minute. Without him, there is no life. He speaks of him as being the word, the logos. In fact, John's the only one that refers to Jesus as the logos. John 1 verse 14, and the word, logos, was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13, he has a name written, and that name is the word, the logos of God. Jesus was the thought, the expression of God. But here, John refers to him as the word, the logos of life. He's the expression, he's the thought that originates life. Frederick Buechner writes of this phrase, the word of life, when God speaks, things happen. Because the words of God aren't just as good as his deeds, they are his deeds. When God speaks his word, John says, creation happens. When God speaks to his creation, what comes out of it is not ancient Hebrew or the King James Version or sentiment suitable for framing in the pastor's study. On the contrary, the word became flesh. And the word, and that means that when God wanted to say what God is all about and what man is all about and what life is all about, it wasn't a sound that emerged but a man. And Jesus was his name. He was dynamite. He was, and he is, the logos of life. And because John knew the one who is life and the source of life, he knew that the reign and terror of death was forever over. Think of that. Because he knew the one who is life, who is the source of life, he also knew the reign of death was over. And this brought John into fellowship with God. And then into fellowship with all of those who shared that same faith, who shared in those same values regarding Christ, those who are his followers. The word fellowship, notice down in verse 3. We declare this to you that you may have fellowship with us. John always clearly articulates why he's writing. For example, in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 31, he says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's why he wrote the Gospel of John, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing we might have life through his name. Now here he says, here's why I'm writing to you, in order that you may have fellowship with us and fellowship with the Father. So that's why I say it's all about intimacy. It's about fellowship with him. Fellowship is the Greek word koinonia, and it's important. It occurs 60 times in the New Testament. Seminary I attended had a koinonia luncheon every Tuesday that they required the students to be there if they could be there. The whole purpose was just to have fellowship, to have some connection, because we all shared some of the same values. We went to the same seminary. We were taking many of the same classes. We were, for the most part, going for the same seminary degree. I mean, we had a lot of things in common. So, therefore, we were able to have a certain fellowship that was based around that. But the fellowship that the Bible speaks of is a fellowship that relates to the supernatural life of Jesus Christ that we as his Christians, his followers, share. We share in his life. So whenever we come together, the way we encourage one another is by always factoring God into our experiences. You have somebody you know of, maybe even here tonight, is having a marriage problem. You get together, you're not going to be able to solve their problems. I realize that after all these years, I can't solve people's problems. But what I can do is point them to God and help them to see God and what he's doing in the midst of all this. I can't even solve my own problems. But the one thing I can do is bring God into perspective. I can bring him into it so I can begin to make some sense out of it and understand that God has a purpose in allowing what he has allowed to come into my life or into your life. And whenever we come together, we fellowship based on the fact that we know we have a God who's bigger than all of our problems. We have a God who loves us because he sent his son, he revealed himself in his son, he visited this planet on our behalf, and he is taking us somewhere. He has a wonderfully glorious future planned for us. Now that's something that we can always lay hold of, and whenever we come together and we share, we sort of keep these things, keep them in mind. The very word fellowship is a reminder we're never alone. Now think of that for a moment. The word fellowship means we're never alone. The old expression, two fellows in one ship. Well, that's not really a very good definition, because you can have two fellows in one ship and they may be in opposite ends of the ship and they're not even on talking terms. Remember the cartoon of the two guys stranded on an island, and before long they have two churches. They can't get along, you know. What? You can have two people living in the same house and have no fellowship. You can have not only invisible walls, but you can literally have visible walls. And I've heard of that. People that, rather than moving out of their houses, they just sort of build a barrier right down the middle of the house and live in it. It's an incredible way to live. Terrible way to live. Fellowship is something that we share with one another, and it's sharing together in the very life of the incarnate and resurrected Jesus Christ. And John says, I want to tell you more about that. I want you to understand what it means to have fellowship with the Father so that you can have fellowship with us too. And this kind of fellowship with one another, notice what it does. Verse 4, it brings joy. It brings joy. Now, whether it's your joy or our joy, ancient manuscripts may vary on that. But the bottom line is, it's both of us. It was giving John a great amount of joy to be able to write these things so that his followers would share in that joy. But by the same token, it gave him a lot of joy to be able to write as he did. And joy is something that's so much different than happiness, because happiness depends on happenings. That's where we get the word happiness. It depends on happenings. But joy is something that's much deeper. It transcends the floods. It transcends terrorism. It transcends the threats of destruction in our society. It transcends everything that's going on around you. Joy is something that goes much deeper. And John says, that's why I'm writing, so that you might share this joy. And we might share in this together. Now, number two, John refers to Jesus as the source of light. The light suddenly brings life into your life. Light into your life. But look at verse 5. This is a message that we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, John makes three wonderful statements about God that no other author does. For example, in John chapter 4, verse 24, to the woman at the well, John records that Jesus said, God is spirit. So we know God is spirit. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, God is light. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, God is love. Now, you can't say light is God. We can't say these lights are God, but we can say God is light. We can't say love is God, but we can say God is love. We can't say spirit is God, because there are many spirits, but God is spirit. So great theology here that John is giving us in these three phrases. Now, here it's God is light. Well, what difference does light make in our lives? I can think of a number of things, but let me reveal two things to you that I think are extremely important in light of this book. Number one, light reveals truth. Light reveals truth. We can imagine things, we can distort things when we're in the darkness. Now, I'm talking about literal darkness. But we can also distort things when we are in darkness. I'm talking about moral darkness, spiritual darkness. When we are in the enemy's camp, we can distort the truth. We don't see the truth. For example, you get caught up in an extramarital relationship or a premarital relationship, and you can justify that because you are now in enemy territory, and therefore you can't even see the truth about your situation, where it's going to lead. Light always reveals truth. I many times in the dark, probably not so much anymore, but certainly when I was younger, would hear things. When I was a child growing up, because my dad had two barns and a house that burned up while I was growing up. And every fire happened at night. And so I was fearful of the night. And hear the fire sirens up at the local firehouse. I mean, I just always assumed it was one of my dad's farms. It was a barn or a house. I mean, that was the first thought. So there was a lot of fear in me. And even today, I mean, I can distort things at night. I can think things are so much worse than they are. And then all at once I wake up and daylight comes and I see things differently. Can any of you identify with that? All at once the light kind of, well, it sheds some light on the circumstances, the truth about the reality of things rather than distorting the truth. And that's what the arrival of Jesus Christ into our lives brings. That's what fellowship with God brings, is that it removes the fear. You know, we sang the song a few moments ago based on the text in Psalm chapter 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom then shall I be afraid? It enables us to see what is before us. You can't see that apart from God. You can't see any future, any hope. All you can do is wish for things to get better in our society. But when we have God, when we factor God into our lives, because God is light, He sheds light on what the future is. So we can see. It enables us to see what is before us. There's a second thing the light does. It exposes all that's impure. When we're walking in the light, we're going to have exposed everything that's impure in our lives. And that's why we're not necessarily drawn to the light. Because we don't want things to be exposed. Connie is driven to keep a clean house. And I hardly notice whether the house is clean or not, to her disappointment. And she sees dirt that I would never see in 100 years. Maybe after 100 years I might see it, I don't know. But by then my eyesight would be so bad I wouldn't be able to see it. But you know, when the lights are out at night, we both see the same thing. She doesn't see the dirt either. She might be able to smell it, I don't know. But I know she can't see it for a fact. Light is what exposes the dirt. And there's no darkness at all in God. Boy, we need to keep that in mind in our society today, a society of compromise where Christians are compromising all over the place. There is no darkness at all in God. None whatsoever. And if we're going to have fellowship with Him, if we're going to draw close to Him, if we're going to have intimacy with God, I'm preaching to myself here tonight. If we're going to have that kind of intimacy with God, then we have to be willing to have things exposed to the light. You cannot be living a double life. You cannot claim to be walking in the light and yet living in darkness. John says you can't do it. There's no way. Now that brings me to the third point. Our intimacy with Him depends upon our walking in the light. Three times John says that we can claim what is not true. In fact, notice in your Bible, I've circled them in mine, there are six ifs that go down, beginning in verse 6, go all the way down through chapter 2 and verse 1. Six ifs. And everything he says depends on these six ifs. For example, in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him. Verse 7, if we walk in the light. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. Down in chapter 2 and verse 1, I write to see you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ the righteous. Now regarding the first claim in verse 6, he is referring to walking as a pattern or a way of life. If we say that we're having fellowship with Him, that is sharing in His resurrection life, and yet we're doing things out here deliberately that we know hurt, grieve the Spirit of God, then we cannot be. We're simply lying. We're deceived. And walking in the light really suggests an openness, a responsiveness to the light. In other words, my heart's open to God. My heart's open to the light. My heart's open to having the dirty things, the dirt, the filth in my life revealed to me. You know, the most intriguing thing about Jesus may have been, the more I study His life, and after the summer's over, I'm going to begin studying the Gospel of Matthew. It's been a long time since I've done the Gospels, but taking a look at Jesus, and in particular in the Gospels, what we see in Jesus is that we see one who was the freest man who ever lived. There was never a freer man than Jesus. I mean, he never worried about what others thought about him. He never had to think twice about what he said, like so many politicians and others today that are caught later on in a lie, caught in a trap. You know, Jesus never had to worry about that because he always spoke the truth. He related with people that others wouldn't be caught dead with tax collectors, with harlots. He reminded his followers in John chapter 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. If any man follows me, he shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the very light of life. And then he uses the analogy, I believe, between the sun as the physical light of the world and himself as the spiritual light of the world. So that as we are in fellowship with him and drawing close to him, being intimate with him, then we're never going to be overcome by the darkness. He always walked in the light, and he invites us as his followers to come join him in the light. Come out of the darkness. We discover what real life and fellowship is. You see, the devil would want to keep us in bondage. He wants to keep us in darkness because he is the prince and the power of darkness. In fact, Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse that comes to my mind, he has translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light. There it is, Galatians chapter 1. So we're no longer in Satan's domain. Now look what happens when we come into the light and allow ourselves to be exposed. We have true fellowship with one another. That's what it says here. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The one another there, alelon, is really one another that is with God, but we also have fellowship then with one another. True, intimate fellowship that's authentic, that's real, that's genuine, that's not counterfeit, is a fellowship that is based here in verse 7 upon the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from all sin. I find the most difficult people to fellowship with, really you have no fellowship with, are those who think they have it all together. Have you noticed that? I mean, you can't have fellowship with people like that because you know in your own heart you don't have it all together. But people who think they do, that there's just something there that's sort of, it's a wall when you try to have fellowship with. Pride, obviously, is their problem, and it's standing in the way of all their relationship. But when somebody comes up to me and says, man, I am really struggling in this area. I'm struggling in my relationship with my wife. I'm struggling in my relationship with my teenager. Or I'm struggling with pornography or struggling with temptation. Hey, I can identify with those people. That's one of the reasons I like the writings of Philip Yancey and Larry Crabb, especially his recent books, Crabb's recent books, because they're so honest. They're so authentic, real. Now, I may not struggle in the same area you do or any of these people I've mentioned do, but I struggle. And I'm a fellow sojourner, and I understand what it is to struggle with sin. But there's something else that I know, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me, cleanses you from all that sin when I'm willing to bring it out into the light. You bring it out for exposure, and at the same time you have the freedom to do so because you know that it's already been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And the present tense of this verb stresses Christ's work as an ongoing provision against present and future contingencies. All sin, guilt resulting from sin, destroys fellowship. But that's what the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from. Yeah, this week was filled with many dramatic stories, including the beating of the black teenager in Inglewood, California, which I think clearly all of us would say that the policemen involved were terribly in the wrong. But you know, one of the interesting things that came from that, the young man who took the video was also himself wanted by the police. He didn't know that he was going to be exposed. And fearing, you know, and now I think he kind of wonders, what he didn't realize what he was getting himself into. You know, sometimes we our sin, we do it the same way. We say, I can't expose this because of fear. But John says, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So we don't need to fear bringing it, exposing it, having it exposed before the Father. Now the second claim is in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. There are times when our own sin, we may be oblivious to our own sinfulness. There are times that I'm not aware of my own sinfulness. Only when we encounter a new awareness of God's presence, times of revival, for example, those are times when we really begin to become aware of our own sinfulness. Much like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, and how Isaiah saw the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died, and at the same time, he saw himself. Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. How did he know this? For mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. That's how he knew it. That's what we need to pray for, is revival, an awareness of God's presence, so that we become aware of the depths and the depravity of our own sinfulness, our hearts. Many men are in jails and prisons thinking they're the victims. It's always someone else's fault. In fact, Dear Abby had a column not too long ago, had a list of 15 signs of an abuser. One of them is blames others for problems or mistakes. It's always someone else's fault if something goes wrong. Never responsible for their own actions. Well, it's sort of an offshoot of what Paul's talking about here. We can even become so deceived that we don't see our sin. We think we're without sin. I love the story that Howard Hendricks shared years ago about a fellow came up to him after he preached on a passage similar to this one. It may have been this one. And this man came up and said, Dr. Hendricks, I came to Christ, I don't know how many years ago, but he said, in the last 3 or 4 years, I've never sinned. I am now without sin. And Howard Hendricks said, well, could we have your wife come up here so that I can get her opinion on this, you know? Sin is best identified with the I in the middle of it. It's self-centered, it's pride. It's something we all struggle with. It's said of the famous Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon was once confronted by a man who claimed to be without sin. Spurgeon was intrigued by this. He invited him home to dinner. After hearing the claims, though, he picked up his glass of water, threw it in the man's face. Understandably, the visitor was highly indignant and expressed himself very forcefully to the preacher about his lack of courtesy, to which Charles Spurgeon replied, ah, you see, the old man within you is not dead. He has simply fainted and could be revived with a glass of water. Now here's the wonderful truth, and I want to conclude on this note tonight. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not a verse on how to become a Christian. This is a verse for Christians. John is writing to believers. It's a verse on how to deal with the sin in our lives, to come clean. Acknowledge it as sin. Confess it. The Greek word here is a compound word, homologeo, and it means to say the same thing. Homo means of the same. Legeo means to say. It means to say the same thing about sin that God does. That's bringing it out into the open. Let him deal with it. He will. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness in order that we can have restored fellowship. Now, it has nothing to do with whether or not you are a child of God. In fact, the Bible Knowledge Commentary has a great comment on this. What is described in chapter 1 and verse 9 may be described as familial forgiveness. It is perfectly understandable how a son may need to ask his father to forgive him for his faults, while at the same time his position within the family is not in jeopardy. A Christian who never asks his Heavenly Father for forgiveness for his sins can hardly have much sensitivity to the ways in which he grieves his Father. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus himself taught his followers to seek forgiveness of their sins in a prayer that obviously intended for daily use, citing the phrase in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts." The teaching that a Christian should not ask God for daily forgiveness is an aberration. If we are not confessing our sin on a regular basis, whatever it is that you may have done that day, it's going to affect your fellowship. Now, I had a living illustration of this today just before I came over here. I made a couple of comments to my wife today that were totally uncalled for, and I didn't realize how it affected her, but I noticed she got a little bit quiet. And just before we came over tonight, she reminded me, because I said something to her, and she reminded me of a couple of those comments. And I said, "Will you forgive me?" And I didn't say it so I could use that as an illustration tonight, but I said, "Will you forgive me?" I knew she would. In fact, she had already forgiven me because she's committed to me. It would not have affected our relationship long term, but you know what it did affect? It did, for a moment, affect our fellowship. You see the point I'm making? Your sin, I mean, if you are in Christ, it's not going to affect your long-term relationship with God. Your eternal destiny is sealed if you are in Jesus Christ. But it certainly can affect your fellowship with God. And I wonder if that's not the reason why some of us see God as being so distant, not close, no fellowship, no intimacy, no sense or awareness of his presence, because we're allowing too much of the world. We're compromising. We're allowing sin. We're harboring that sin. We're not allowing that sin to be brought out into the life, into the light. And when God confronts us with our sin, then we need to admit it. Just agree. That's what it means here. Homologeo, to agree with God regarding that sin, that it's wrong. That's all really Connie needed, was for me to agree with her that I had wronged her. I had said a couple of comments that I shouldn't have said. You know, when David was confronted by God, or by, I should say, by Nathan the prophet, but it was really God that sent Nathan the prophet, so he's confronted by God after 1 year of living in misery over his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. David, when he's confronted by that sin in 2 Samuel chapter 12, responded the way every one of us ought to respond to the sin in our lives. He said, "I have sinned. I have sinned against God." And Nathan reassured him, "David, I want you to know your sin's already been forgiven." It's recorded right there in 2 Samuel chapter 12 towards the end. But he said there are consequences for that sin because of what you did. And those are outlined too, clearly, in chapter 12. But he wants him to know his sin has already been forgiven. God's forgiven us. And then David prays a marvelous prayer in Psalm 51. It's a prayer really we ought to pray. We ought to go home and read it and maybe tomorrow morning get up and use it for your devotional time. Where David says in Psalm 51 and verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. For I acknowledge my transgressions." That's what confession is. "I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before you. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." And maybe there's some of us here tonight, you know, we need to ask ourselves, how long has it been since you've confessed any sin to God? Or have you just presumed upon the loving kindness, the faithfulness, the goodness of God, the justice of God? And if we really want to have intimacy with him, it begins by saying, "Lord, I don't want to walk in the darkness any longer. I want to walk in the light." Let's bow our heads together in prayer.